dwelling in God's presence.
All right, I've been sharing about how to dwell in God's presence. And I first of all started talking about that this is one of the missing elements in most people's lives, most Christians. They don't dwell in the presence of God. They visit there. They go there occasionally. And yet we used specifically Psalms 91, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High. That's the one that is going to see all of these blessings that Psalms 91 talks about. In Isaiah 26:3, the Lord will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon him because he trusts in him. It has to be a constant. That word stayed is talking about you lay hold of it. And we used a lot of other scriptures, Joshua 1:8 and Psalms chapter 1. We used the scriptures in John 15 about abiding in him. And if we abide in him and his words abide in us, then we can ask what we will and it shall be done for us. So the first thing was just talking about how so many promises of God are dependent on abiding in him. And you know, everything in this whole conference has really fit and gone along with this. Barry, what he ministered on Tuesday morning was powerful about this exact same thing and how God's already done his part, but we can oppose what God has done. We have to cooperate. Paul told me that what he's going to minister tomorrow, it's going to be like he pinched it from me, but he said God spoke this to him before this meeting started, and so I know that it's going to go along with it. What Greg ministered this morning was powerful, and it goes perfectly with everything we were talking about, because he was talking about finding your identity totally in the Lord and just, you know, rejecting all of these other things and just focusing on what God was doing. So all of these things, everything that has been said really has been to draw us to a place to where we just dwell in the presence of God. Last night I used Luke chapter 24 to talk about that. So what I want to do tonight is just continue to talk about this, and specifically to talk about how that you have to have the right opinion of God, the right revelation of God, to keep your mind stayed upon him. If you keep your mind stayed on God, but if it's been tainted by religion so that you think that God is angry at you or displeased with you, then keeping your mind stayed on God in that frame of mind will actually do you damage. The scripture says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And sad to say, there are a lot of Christians that believe that God exists. They believe that God is with them constantly, but they believe that God is displeased. They live in a constant state of feeling like they are condemned and displeasing to God. And you have to renew your mind on that. You know, some of you have heard me say this, but on November the 4th, last year, 2014, at 3 o'clock in the morning, the Lord woke me up out of a sound sleep, and I just sat up, and the Lord spoke to me, and he said, "This is why I've raised you up, is to change people's opinion of me. And as their opinion changes, their life will change, and then they, in turn, will go change the world." And that really does summarize pretty much what we're all about, is to change people's opinion of God and to let you know that God is a good God and God is not angry at you, that he has placed all of your sin and all of his displeasure and anger for your sin upon Jesus. He's not mad at you. He's not even in a bad mood. And God is never going to be angry at you or rebuke you. Did you know that those statements, that's straight out of Isaiah chapter 54, verse 9. And yet most Christianity does not believe that. I can guarantee you, since the Supreme Court decision last Friday, there are pulpits all around the world, especially here in America, saying that because of this, the wrath of God is coming on this nation. God is going to punish this nation. You know what that's saying? That God will be angry with you and he will rebuke you. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 9 says, "This is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee." And then the next verse says, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my loving kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." This is saying he would never be angry with us, he would never rebuke us, and the covenant of peace would never be removed. Pike's Peak will be removed before God's peace will ever be removed, is what he's saying. And yet the average Christian doesn't believe that. The average Christian believes that if they mess up, that God's wrath is coming upon them. And there's varying interpretations of it. The ultra-Pentecostal will believe every time you sin, you lose your salvation. And you are backslid, and you got to get born again again. But a lesser interpretation, but the same principle, is that no, you wouldn't lose your salvation, but God won't answer your prayer. God won't bless you. He'll take his joy away. He'll take his blessings away. He may put sickness on you to punish you. He might cause your business to fail. That's completely contrary to all of these promises. If you take those promises in context, Isaiah chapter 53 is the great passage about how he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And he just talks about all that. And then Isaiah chapter 54, where those verses we read came from, is the results of Jesus' atonement for us, and he will never be angry with us, never rebuke us again. I know some of you are thinking, well, I don't know about that, but I can guarantee you God's been angry. I felt so miserable. I felt the punishment and the wrath of God. You haven't. What you felt is the religious condemnation. The law ministered wrath. Romans chapter 4 says that. The law is what released the wrath of God, and you are not under the law. But sad to say, most of religion today is still preaching the Old Testament law instead of the New Testament grace. And because of this, we inflict condemnation and guilt and separation on ourselves. And yet God is never going to leave you nor forsake you. God is never withdrawn from you. God is never the one that takes his joy away. God is never the one who shows displeasure for you. Quiet in this Presbyterian church. I know some of you are thinking, well, man, this just doesn't seem right. Let me point out some things here. Look in Isaiah chapter 59. This is just one passage of Scripture, but it really does kind of summarize the way that God dealt with people under the Old Testament. And one of the reasons for the confusion and people misunderstanding the true nature of God is from the Bible. And I'm not saying that critical of the Bible. I believe that the Bible is infallible. I believe it is the perfect will of God. But there is an old covenant and a new covenant. And it's amazing how people just somehow or another mix them all together and come up with one covenant. It's different. God dealt with people differently in the Old Testament than he deals with us today. His wrath ruled and was released in the Old Testament. Now, there was also a lot of grace. Once you understand this and begin to understand the Word of God, you can see the grace of God all through the Bible, woven in throughout there. But the Old Testament was primarily a covenant of wrath. Man, I'm not going to take the time to show you the Scriptures, but I could quote you dozens of Scriptures that without the law there was no transgression, that the law ministered wrath, the law brought death, the law was the strength of sin, the law ministered death and condemnation. There's Scriptures for every single statement that I've made. That was the Old Testament law, and as a whole, the wrath of God was poured out under the Old Testament law. The reason we have a new covenant is because even though God was holy and he had to judge sin, and I believe it was appropriate to show his wrath and rejection of sin in the Old Testament because that was the true holiness of God against our unholiness. But it really wasn't the heart of God. I'm going to show you some Scriptures tonight that God is love. And his real heart was to forgive us, but Jesus had to come and pay for that forgiveness. And before Jesus came, we were under an old covenant that instead of the mercy and the goodness of God being released, the wrath of God was released. Now we're under a different covenant, and people have not made a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. As a whole, the majority of the body of Christ, well-meaning, well-intentioned people, are preaching the Old Testament law and giving a representation of God that is misrepresenting what Jesus has done for us. And this kind of summarizes it right here in Isaiah chapter 59. In verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness." And it just goes on and continues to list things. But this says your sins separate you from God. And did you know that that is a true statement before you make Jesus your Lord? Before Jesus died for the sins of the world, people were separated from God because of sin. Not because God wasn't able to move and give them the things that they needed, but their sin separated them from God. And as a whole, most of Christianity is still stuck right here, not understanding that Jesus forever changed the way things are done. Jesus changed the covenant. And it's not like God just all of a sudden said, "All right, I'm tired of judging everybody for their sin. I'm going to start being merciful." That's not what he did. God is holy. Sin has a payment for sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Sin has to be paid for. The Lord told Adam, "In the day you eat of this forbidden fruit, you will die." They didn't die physically, but they died spiritually. They were separated from God. There was a separation that took place between them and God. And that's what death is. The physical death of our bodies is just the final end result, consequence of being separated from God and from this life that he originally intended us to have. And so sin had a consequence. Sin has a payment. And God didn't just one day say, "I'm going to quit charging the human race for sin." No, that's not what he did. He paid for sin. But instead of punishing us, he sent his own son, and Jesus became a man. He's called the Lamb of God. In the Old Testament, see, this was pictured. There was a picture of it, and God kept saying that sin's got to be judged. The payment for sin is death. And every time a person sinned, they had to offer an animal sacrifice. God gave us the ability of, instead of you dying every time you sinned, you could lay your hands on this animal and transfer, in a sense, symbolically, transfer your sins to that animal. And then they would slit the throat of that animal, kill it, and burn it, because that's what you deserve. That's what I deserved. But there is a picture of salvation coming. But it says in the book of Hebrews that no animal could ever atone for sin. It was only a type and a shadow of Jesus coming. But in the new covenant, we don't have just a type and a shadow. We have the sinless Son of God becoming a physical human being, and he bore our sins and all of God's wrath. Man, I'm saying some important things right here. I would like to expound on it, but I'm trying to give an overview, and I have to force myself to keep from expounding. But you ought to go read my footnote at John 12, 32. It's awesome. Amen. All of God's wrath came upon Jesus. Not a token amount of it, not a little bit of it. All of God's wrath. All of it, not just up until the time that you accept Jesus as your Savior, and then after you're born again, you got to get every sin confessed and under the blood, but all of your sin, past, present, and even sin that you haven't committed yet, was placed upon Jesus, and God paid for all sin, past, present, and future, through the death of the Lord Jesus. He released his wrath on Jesus. And because of that, there isn't any wrath left in God for your sin. Again, this goes contrary to the majority of Christianity today. They're still saying, "Oh yeah, God may have forgiven you to a point that maybe you won't go to hell, but you can't expect God to love you and fellowship with you." People say God won't use a dirty vessel. God hadn't got any other kind of vessel to use. God won't fellowship with you if you got sin in your life. All of us have some type of sin. Maybe it's not the sin of commission where you go out and just deliberately disobey, but all of us fall short of being the person we're supposed to be. None of us love our mate as much as we're supposed to. None of us lay down our life as much as we're supposed to. None of us seek God the way that we're supposed to. You may be doing it better than you've ever done or better than I'm doing, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And just because you got saved, you are not sinless. Amen. I had somebody, I was doing a radio interview not too long ago, and this subject came up, and the host was talking about something, and anyway, I said, "So are you saying that you don't sin?" And he says, "That's right. Since I got born again, I have never sinned." And I said, "You know what? I hadn't really got much to say to you." I said, "I've never talked to anybody like that." But this guy thought that he had never sinned. Well, he just sinned right then. Amen. But all of us are falling short, and the good news is, and see, the reason I'm bringing all of this out, if you're going to dwell in the presence of God, you've got to properly understand how God has paid for your sins and has opened up access to fellowship with Him through Jesus, and you've got to get rid of your guilt and your condemnation that most of us live under. And sad to say, if you were to take what I've been saying about just keeping your mind stayed upon God and focused on Him and not having times where you go in and you have these, you know, special prayer times. And again, don't misunderstand. I'm not against a devotion if that's not all that there is to it. If a devotion is just a special time that you spend. But then if you have a devotion and walk out of it and the rest of the day you don't keep your mind stayed on God and you do whatever you want to, your devotion is useless. If it doesn't end at the devotion, if it doesn't end at a Sunday service, well, then that's okay. But God intended for us to dwell in His presence. And to do that, you have to keep your mind stayed on the true God and relate to Him by love and understand His goodness towards you. You have to be focused on His goodness, on His forgiveness. You have to have an attitude of thanksgiving and love. If you are thinking on Him in the sense of, "Oh God, I'm so unholy, how could you love me?" And if that's the way that you keep your mind stayed on Him, thinking wrong thoughts, then it's going to minister condemnation and guilt to you. So you've got to have the right opinion of God. And I'm telling you that this opinion in Isaiah 59 is the traditional common opinion of most Christians today, because they haven't understood the new covenant and that Jesus paid for all of our sins. He didn't just take a token payment. He has wiped out the sin debt. God is not mad at you. He's not angry. He's not even in a bad mood. God just thinks you are absolutely awesome. And this is what you have to focus on, is focus on, "Father, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that by the blood of Jesus, I am now righteous, just as if I'd never sinned. That all of my sin, past, present, and even future sin, has been taken care of." Now, I'm going to expound on that, but let me just say something, because I know that there's people sitting here thinking, "So you're just saying sin doesn't matter, that you can just go live in sin. You think you can go do anything." No, that's not what I'm saying. Over in 1 John chapter 3, it says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew Him not." Then verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And then verse 3 says, "Every man," not some, "but every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." If you understand God's love for you, if you receive what I'm saying, it will cause every man or woman to purify yourself even as he is pure. A person who takes the things that I teach on grace and say, "Man, this is wonderful. We can go live in sin and live like the devil because God forgave all of our sin." You ought to get born again. You don't have this love in you. If you really understood what I'm saying and understood how much God loved you, it would cause you to live holier accidentally than you ever have on purpose before. You can tell a person that truly understands the grace of God because the grace of God empowers you to live a holy life. Your holiness doesn't make God love you, but understanding how much God loves you will make you live holy. And a person who is out there just saying, man, I can go live in sin because God loves me and he's not mad at me, you don't have this hope in you, or you would purify yourself even as he is pure. Now, I'm not saying that this takes away the fact that you can make mistakes, that you can come short. And as a matter of fact, if you're under religion, man, I'm saying some big things here that I hadn't got time to explain, but I'm just going to say it anyway. But if you're under religion and if you're still under the law, the Bible says that the law made sin come alive. And if you are living under guilt and condemnation, thinking that you have to earn God's favor, it actually makes you a worse sinner. It's counterintuitive. Most people will think, man, this will stop people from sinning if you preach on adultery and preach against it and preach that the wrath of God's going to come on you. It's just the opposite. The law was sent to make sin come alive on the inside of you. Romans chapter 7. It says the strength of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians 15. Sin comes alive. It says in Romans chapter 6, I believe it's verse 14, it says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You can turn that around and say, if you are under the law instead of grace, then sin will have dominion over you. The law actually strengthens sin. It's counter to what most people think. But if you go to preaching on don't commit adultery and God's angry at you if you commit adultery, people will wind up committing adultery. The law actually makes you lust for what's forbidden. This is why God gave the law. The law didn't break the dominion of sin. Contrary to that, I just quoted you that verse. It says, sin will not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. If you're under the law gave sin dominion over you. It strengthened sin. Why would God give something that would strengthen sin? Because we were already beat by sin, but we make the mistake of comparing ourselves among ourselves and measuring ourselves by ourselves, and the scripture says that's not wise. And so we would look around and find somebody and think, well, I'm holier than they are, and so God's got to accept me. You still hear this today. People will say, if the hypocrites down there at church make it, I'll make it. The thing that's wrong with that logic is the hypocrites at church aren't going to make it. But see, we compare ourselves with other people. And that's not the way that it's intended to be. So how did God wake you up that, hey, you've sinned and come short of the glory of God? You don't need to try and earn God's favor. You just need to cry out for mercy and grace. How did he do it? He says, you think you're good. You think you're holy. You think I have to accept you because you're good compared to other people. Let me show you my standard. And he says, thou shalt not, and sin came alive on the inside of you. You begin to lust for the very thing that you couldn't do.